Well, I invite you to go with me to the book of Ecclesiastes and to the seventh chapter. If you're worshiping with us or visiting with us this morning, we are going through the book of Ecclesiastes this year in our study through God's Word, and have come to really kind of almost a little past the middle part of the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's been a challenging, been a good and challenging series, and as you recall, in the very beginning, I remember my dad saying to me, "Well, that's going to be difficult." Well, this week, I felt like saying, "Well, he was right. It's going to be difficult. It is difficult." As we look and we come back to where we are after taking a week off and focusing on the Easter story and the resurrection of Christ, we're kind of coming back in the middle of a larger section, in the middle of a thought. In fact, I think I've said to more than one person that sometimes I thought of Hebrews as almost being one run-on sentence, and sometimes it's hard to know where to stop and pick up and how to keep, you know, kind of teach that way. Sometimes Ecclesiastes is the same way. He keeps expressing, and it's building, and it's all connected. Well, think about where it's connected, because in the connection, we've seen him discussing a lot about injustice, unrighteousness. My mic's cutting out for some reason. Injustice and unrighteousness, and he struggles with that. And in the midst of all the injustice and unrighteousness that is done under the sun, the question was asked, what is good for man to do in the few days that he lives? Another question was asked, who can tell man what will be after him? Those are really the two questions that we were asked the last time we were in Ecclesiastes. And we learned that what is good is a good name. A good name and a good standing with God compared to the precious and costly possessions that the world may chase after. We learned that it is better to go to a house of mourning than to the house of feasting, like the unrighteous, because this is the end of all mankind. Death is the end of all mankind. We're all going to face death. And if we go to the house of mourning, it causes us and it forces us to lay it to heart, to think about it, to deal with it, if we may say it that way. And we learn that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it, and that it is wise to consider the work of God. Well, what particular work did the preacher have in mind? This particular work, and this is a key point, that God has made the day of prosperity as well as the day of adversity, and we can't make straight what he has made crooked. And one of the reasons God has worked in this way is so that man won't find out and can't find out what will be after him. We can't figure it all out, can we? We can't fix everything that's broken. Therefore, we can't control the present as much as we would hope to control the present, and we surely can't control what happens in the future. Have you ever wondered why God works in that way? Have you ever wondered why life is like that in so many degrees? Well, we're learning that God works in that way so that we will turn from our own wisdom. We'll turn in humility to him. We'll turn in humility before him. And through that, God will actually work through that so the crookedness in us will be more and more straightened out. As we come back to this study, though, and we come back to this point in the book of Ecclesiastes, we have to admit something. That the reality that we can't make straight what God has made crooked and control the present or the future, it's a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? It's a hard pill to swallow so many days. And when the preacher says what God has made crooked, we need to make sure we understand what he's meaning there. He doesn't mean that God has made something evil. God is not the author of evil, is he? He can't be the author of evil because he's good. But by crooked, he means the lot God has given us that is difficult. You might put it this way: all the things in our lives that we would change if we could change. Anybody got some of those things? We all got them, right? If we could change them, we would change them. They're crooked. They're not straight. They're not what we had planned. They're not what we want. They may be difficult because of the evil of someone else, but God has allowed the effects of evil. He's allowed the brokenness of the fall to touch us in all kinds of ways. Y'all know that our family has gone through various things over the last years. And just this week, one of my sisters called me about all the problems we're having with my dad's care in the nursing home. And she was to the point of tears, and she said something like this: "I don't understand what the Lord, or why the Lord is making Daddy have to go through all this. We were hoping to keep him from all of this." And she said, "I know he has a purpose, but I don't get it. I don't get it." When situations like this, and in handling the different things in our life that we would call crooked, what do we need to do to be wise? What do we need to do in order to protect ourselves? Well, listen to what the preacher tells us as we pick up his words in the middle of chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. He says, "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, 'I will be wise,' but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found,' says the preacher, 'while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." This is the word of God to us this day. And as I've said, this is a challenging and a difficult word to be able to fully understand and take in. As we look at this text, and really as we kind of pick up our study more in verse 15, although we're going back to 13 and 14, we're overlapping from one week to the next. As you can see, as the preacher had examined everything, there was a crookedness that especially bothered him. There was a crookedness that he especially had in mind. It was that he had seen a righteous man perishing while doing righteousness, while at the same time a wicked man actually prolonging his life by his evil doing. Now, we all know what that looks like, don't we? We know what it looks like on one level or another. Sometimes we put it this way: bad things happening to good people while they are doing good, and good things happening to bad people while they are doing bad. We read about it every day in the news, don't we? We see it many times in our life. We think about it internationally, and think of something that jumps out at me is the poor people of North Korea. The people of North Korea are struggling to feed themselves, and many people are dying because of their dictator's actions. But have you noticed, as you watch the news, have you noticed anything about their dictator? Their dictator is gaining weight. His face is getting fuller. He's gaining weight. Why? Because he's living an extravagant lifestyle. He's feeding himself more than he needs, while his own people are starving because of his actions. Oh, that's wrong. It's so wrong. And so we see things like that happening internationally all the time. And then, of course, locally and in our own lives, we could all probably all give testimony. Maybe it's that a faithful worker is passed over. Maybe you're the faithful worker that's passed over. For someone who's willing to do unethical things to make his numbers look better and to make him ultimately be the one that the company chooses to leapfrog you and get the promotion and get the better job and get the better benefits and get the better perks and get the better retirement. All kinds of things happen like that, don't they? Where we see a crookedness, we see something that's not right. Well, as the preacher acknowledges this, he continues to express what he has seen, what he has witnessed. When he says in verse 15, "In my vain life, I have seen everything." He warns us, though. He warns us that in order to seek to avoid such injustices, that we don't fall into a trap. We don't fall into a danger. And the danger is very interesting. It's very hard to understand at first reading. The danger for the ecclesia, or what we would call the church, is to seek to be overly righteous and to seek to make ourselves too wise. Now that sounds like a contradictory statement, doesn't it? When you first hear that, you're thinking, what did he just say? Don't be overly righteous. Don't be overly wise. What's he talking about? It makes you think at first glance when you read these verses that he's saying, hey, take the middle road. Take the middle road approach to life, where you're not too righteous, you're not too wicked. And that's really a road that a lot of people are taking today, isn't it? It's a lot of people that want to take that road where they know better than to live too wildly, because deep down they know that God's going to hold me accountable for how I live. And yet they think, well, but if I live too good, that's going to take all the fun out of life. And so they kind of take that middle of the road approach, and they're hoping when they get to the very end, my good will be better than my bad. And they're trusting that God will accept, because I'm so much better than, you know, so-and-so across the street or this person in this situation. But as we think and we read these verses, that's not what the preacher is saying. What he's referring to is being religious in an effort to avoid adversity. Being religious, and because in some kind of a twisted way, we think we'll be safe if we're righteous and we're wise enough because of our own wisdom and righteousness. It's where our efforts to do right are not really out of a love for God, but it's almost a righteousness that we think is going to get God to protect us and give us safety, and it's going to prosper us for protection's sake. It's interesting that the preacher says, why should you destroy yourself? How can we destroy ourselves if we go in that direction? Well, we can destroy ourselves because that direction is basically a self-righteousness direction. It's seeking to get God to receive us and to seek to be made right with God by our own efforts, by our own wisdom, by our own doing. And it's doomed. We see it all the times in the Scriptures, don't we? The Pharisees, obviously, they were the chief New Testament examples. They gave themselves to being overly righteous and overly wise. And they were seeing that by the people, but they didn't fool God, did they? What did God say was in their hearts? In their hearts was all kinds of evil. They were boastful. They were arrogant. Again, because they thought they were good. They thought they were righteous. They thought they were deserving. They thought that they deserved heaven. They thought that they deserved rewards. They thought that they deserved prosperity. They thought that they deserved it all. And the minute we begin to think that, then we are headed down the road to destruction. Just as much if we take the other route, if we give ourselves over to wickedness, and we give ourselves over to thinking, it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter how I live. God's going to accept me, or it doesn't matter, or this life is all there is, and I'm just going to live it up to the fullest and get all I can. And so as you look at what the preacher's really spelling out, is he's spelling out two errors that are on opposite ends. The first error is that of religion by itself, or religious error, arrogance, where our hope is in our religion, not in Christ, not in God Himself. And of course, on the other side is the error of irreligion, of no religion at all, of turning away fully from God. And so as he's dealing with this issue of how do we respond to injustice, how do we respond to the crookedness that we face, notice what he does, though, tell us will deliver us from both of these dangerous errors. He tells us as he goes forward in verse 18, he says, "It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them." What's going to deliver us from both of these dangers? It's taking hold of the fear of God. And it's not just kind of lightly touching the fear of God. It's grasping hold. It's taking hold of the fear of God. It's having a proper regard for who God is. And if we have a proper regard for who God is, it also requires that we have a proper regard for who we are. For who He is and for who we are. And it begins with knowing this, this basic knowledge. God is God, and we are not God. God is completely righteous, and we are not. God is all wise, and we are not. God is all powerful and sovereign over this world, and guess what? We are not. That's just the beginning. That's just the beginning descriptions, if we might think about it, of what the fear of God really looks like and really entails. Whenever these kind of things come upon us and I'm challenged to think in these ways, there's always the words of the prophet Isaiah come to my mind. The prophet Isaiah, who was sent to the southern tribe of, or the southern rather kingdom of Judah, calling them to repentance and for their wickedness. And in Isaiah 55, he said this. See if these words aren't familiar to many of you. He said, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And here's the kicker. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Do you ever come back to that? I have to confess that many times to the Lord. Very often I come and I'm dealing with things and I say, "Lord, your thoughts and your ways are so much higher than my ways. Your thoughts than my thoughts." And so you see what the preacher is beginning to turn and share with the people. As he searched and he's seen everything, as he's seen injustice, as he goes back to where is it safe? Where is it safe is the fear of the Lord. What will protect me? The fear of the Lord. And notice that even as he said, don't be overly wise, obviously don't misunderstand what he's saying there. Because he's obviously not saying that wisdom isn't a good thing and something that we shouldn't seek. He's talking about true wisdom. Wisdom that comes from God. Because notice what he says next in verse 19. He immediately says next, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. And we probably can't relate to that statement, but probably the original audience could. 10 was a number, a full number, a number that meant strength. If you had 10, you had a full number. Whatever you have, maybe a number of something, and if you have all that number, maybe in your workplace, if you have 10 people on a board, it's a full board. It makes it function properly. Well, notice what he's saying here. It's representing great strength and protection, and he's saying wisdom gives strength to the wise more than having 10 rulers to be able to guide a city. 10 good rulers can guide and protect a city, right? Now think what wisdom can do. And then he begins to expand on the kind of wisdom that gives this strength. And notice the kind of wisdom that gives this strength is found, first of all, in realizing that there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. He says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins, including who? Including ourselves. In other words, there's none righteous, no, not one, as it says in Romans. There's no one who in and of themselves pleases God. Which is something to very, very much remember when we deal with injustice, when we deal with difficulty. Before we think that we're deserving of a life that we're not, that is free from crookedness, all we have to do is to look at not only the sin in the world, but realize what? Our own sin. Our own fallenness. He does, to reveal this to us, he makes an interesting point. He says in verse 20, don't take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. You know, it's before you think that you're deserving of a life that you're not, all you have to do is think about how upset you get about the unjust things people say about you. You ever get upset about that? We all get upset. Somebody says something unjust about us, we're accused of something, something else is said about us, boy, we get fiery, don't we? We say things, but if we take everything that people say to us to heart, there's great danger in that. One, if we believe them, it would destroy us possibly, but also if we believe them, it would destroy every relationship we have. But if we're honest with ourselves, we know that many times, what do? We do the same things. How many times in the last week has something come up and you've made a statement, you've made a declaration about someone else? Maybe it's all-encompassing about their character, about their lack of character, about what they should have done or what they didn't do, or what you wish they would have done. If they had any sense, they would have done it differently, or something like that. And you had no basis to make that broad judgment or statement. I see some people shaking their heads. We do it all the time, don't we? We're so prone to do it. We're so prone to think that the problems are all with someone else, or at least the major majority of the problems are with someone else. It was interesting this morning, I was reading the weekend devotional for Table Talk, and it was speaking of a thing that happened back in the early 1900s. Apparently the Times of London, I assume that was a newspaper then, posed a question to several prominent authors. They said, what's wrong with the world today? What's wrong with the world today? That comes up a lot, doesn't it, currently? What would you say? Someone came to you, what's wrong with the world today? Well, they asked G.K. Chesterton, a prominent author. And he wrote back simply this, dear sir, I am. I am. And he said, yours, G.K. Chesterton. I am. What's wrong with the world today? I'm what's wrong with the world today. I am. And so notice how the kind of wisdom that gives strength that the preacher's talking about, that's part of it. That's part of having the wisdom to get strength is acknowledging that. Acknowledging that surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. But notice also that the kind of wisdom which gives strength is also found in realizing that no one can come to a comprehensive wisdom or understanding of the universe and what is to come after us. Because notice, we know from our study, the preacher Solomon, boy, he tried this, didn't he? But even with all the special wisdom he was given by God, did you notice what he came to say about himself? Look at what he said in verse 23. He said, all this I have tested by wisdom. And I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? Deep, very deep. Who can find it out? What was he acknowledging? I've searched it. I've looked for it. But I found it far from me. You ever said different things? I can't plumb the depths of it. I can't get to the bottom of it. I can't fully take it all in. That's in essence what he was acknowledging. And this is Solomon, king of Israel, special wisdom from God, had all the means, all the access, all the pleasures of his day. And but as you think about that, think how wise that is. That's wise to acknowledge that, isn't it? It's wise to acknowledge, I don't have all the answers. I can't figure it. I don't understand everything. And at the same time, do you see how potentially freeing it is? How potentially freeing it is to acknowledge, one at the same time, the depth of our sin and the depth of our own limitations. It's actually quite freeing. Because it can free us from, one, trying to be something we're not, or pretending to be something we're not in front of others. It also frees us from looking to another human being or a human institution to straighten out everything that's crooked. As if another human being can. Another institution can. The latest candidate that we're excited about can. Or if this party or that party can just get control of the government, that they can. And of course, it's not to say that we're not to seek to do good, and we're not to make a difference. Don't misunderstand me. But even more importantly, it frees us to magnify God as the one whom we can trust and as the one whom only through Him can make, who's above the crooked and the straight, who can fix and heal only if He chooses to, through His means, through His power, through His truth. And so do you see something of where the preacher is going? Well, as we look at this, it doesn't mean, though, again, that Solomon didn't come to discover many things from all of his searching, which does touch upon the crookedness in this life, as he's already said. What he discovered is, when he comes to the conclusion at the end of the chapter, what he discovered is that, if you'll notice, that not only is there none righteous, he's discovered that though God made man upright, man has sought out many schemes. Or maybe the King James Version describes it, many devices. Many evil schemes, many devices. Why are there many schemes and devices? Well, you always have a scheme because you're trying to do what? You have a scheme to get something. You have a scheme to get your way. You have a scheme. Usually a scheme involves not being fully honest or with integrity. So it means we're seeking to get something illegitimately, to get somebody to do something for us that they wouldn't do otherwise. And interestingly, as he brings this up, he brings this up because he says, "See this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." And if there's many schemes and there's many schemers, what does that tell us about the world we live in? It's a dangerous place. It's a dangerous place. There's traps everywhere. There's devices that are being set in place all over the place. And if man in himself, if there's not a righteous man who doesn't do, who never sins, we can all be guilty of what? Scheming. And falling into that trap. Now here's where it gets kind of interesting. Of all the ways that Solomon could have illustrated it, how does he choose to illustrate it? He chooses to illustrate it by all the women in his life. And that's probably appropriate, because that's probably more than anywhere else where Solomon fell into to sin. He was seduced by many women. How many women? If you were here in an earlier study, we went back to the book of Kings and learned that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's probably enough said. I don't probably even need to say anything more, and you get it, okay? That may come back to haunt me, okay? But, and what you may not realize about so many of those women is that we're told that that a great number, if not the majority of those women, were foreign women. What does it mean by foreign women? They're from another country. Because they're from another country, they worshipped and served another god. In fact, multitudes of gods. And what we're told in the book of Kings is that these women turned his heart away from wholly being true to the Lord. Holy being true to the Lord. In fact, he described a seductress as being more bitter than death, and their heart as being snares and nets because of their desire to entrap you. He said, "He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her." It's been largely debated what he means when he said that he found one man among 1,000, but he didn't find a woman among them. I'm going to venture, okay? He may mean that he found one man among 1,000 who escaped her snare. When he said he didn't find a woman among all these, maybe he was saying that all of the women in his life were snares and traps, because he had chased many foreign women. All of which points back to a huge reality, that the reality of the root problem for man is the depravity of man, is the depravity of the human heart, that the heart is deceitfully wicked. Which goes back to the bigger theme, that the problem with the world isn't God, the problem with the world is with man, illustrated by his wicked schemes. Understanding this is what's essential to true wisdom. Understanding this is what's essential to protect yourself and for life. Understanding this is what will drive you to the fear of the Lord. Understanding this is what will drive you to realize that our hope is not in man. Our hope is in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to fulfill all righteousness is the only sinless man, but he's not only man, but he's fully God, being God's Son. And he's the only one that can rescue us from man's schemes. And thank the Lord for him. Do you see the reality in all that? Do you see what Solomon's come to? Do you see what he's come to realize? Do you see how hard it is, though, so often for us to get to that point? And to acknowledge that, one, about ourselves, and two, about the world around us, and what's the hope of the world around us? It's found in Christ and Christ alone. It's found in our sovereign God and our sovereign God alone, who is sovereign even over the crooked and the straight. He's the only one that can make the crooked straight. He's the only one that can overcome our sin. He's the only one that can overcome all the devices that we've taken up along with Satan, who is obviously the father of lies and the one who started this all out in the Garden of Eden when he schemed and he lied and Adam and Eve gave in to that scheme. And amazingly, in the midst of this, we have this encouragement. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God's made one as well as the other. And thankfully, God has overcome the other. As you think about what's crooked in your life, I want to close by encouraging you to remember something. It was so well put by Philip Ryken in his commentary that I'm just going to read it for you. And it points our hearts back to Christ. Listen to what he said. He said, "Remember that our good shepherd once had a crook in his lot, a crook that came in the shape of a cross. In his prayer at the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asked his Father if there was any way to make Calvary straight instead of crooked. But there was no other way. As Jesus considered the work of God, he could see that the only way to make atonement for his people's sins was to die in their place. So Jesus suffered the crooked cross that it was his God-given lot to bear. And he trusted his Father, waiting for him to straighten things out when the time was right by raising him up on the third day." And then he wrote this: "If God could straighten out something as crooked as the cross, then surely he can be trusted to do something crook with the crook in our lot." That's powerful, isn't it? If God could straighten out something as crooked as the cross and use it for his purposes and for the good of his people, surely he can be trusted with the crook in our lot. And isn't that what he said in Romans 8:28? That God works together for good, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. As you deal with all the injustice and unrighteousness, may we be wise. Wise because what? We've grasped hold of the fear of the Lord. Of the Lord himself. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the depth of your word and the wisdom of your word and the truth of your word. We thank you, O Lord, for your sovereignty and your power. and your majesty and your dominion. For your ability, O Lord, to take and use the crookedness of the cross that your Son, the Lord Jesus, suffered in order to bring about our salvation. And thank you, Lord, that even in the through the crooked things that are in our lives, if we are in Christ, you are using them to sanctify us. You are using them, Lord, in other ways to draw our wandering hearts to you. You are using them in ways that we cannot see and understand or fully fathom in our limited capacity. Lord, I pray and ask that you would help us to continue to grow mightily in the fear of the Lord, and out of that fear of you and regard for you, that you would increase our wisdom, and through that wisdom, Lord, that you would give us strength and protection from the unbelief around us, from the wickedness around us. Help us to seek you. Help us to seek to live for you out of a love for you. Not because we're trying to earn from you something, or think that, oh Lord, that we can bind your hand or make you be obligated to us. But help us to see, Lord, through your Son, the Lord Jesus, that you have given us the greatest of gifts. You've given what we need for our salvation. You've given us the righteousness of your own Son. You've given the blood of your own Son as payment for our sins. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to trust in him and him alone for salvation, and to trust in you and you alone for what you're doing in our lives until that day that we're with you. Lord, you know the things that each of us is bearing. You know the things in our life that, Lord, if we had the power today, we would fix them. We would make them straight. We would remove them from our life immediately. Lord, I pray that you would help us. Help us, Lord, to walk with you and to look to you, that you, dear Lord, would carry us as we carry those burdens. Lord, I pray that as we're about to sing, that, Lord, whether it's a good day or a bad day, whether it's a day of prosperity or a day of adversity, help us, Lord, to continue to bless your name. We do pray in your name, Lord Jesus, our hope and our salvation. Amen.